Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject to the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his help. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this word. We pray that your spirit would fill each one of us with desire to hear, to know, to understand, to do the truth that you give to us. We pray, Lord God, that our desire would be to serve and to glorify you in all that we do. We need your help, Lord Jesus, to do that. Our minds and our hearts are dull and heavy sometimes, and unless you open us, unless you awaken us, Lord Jesus, this word just falls to the ground. Let it instead, Lord, by your grace, fall into our hearts and take root there. We pray this, Jesus, that you might be glorified among us, your church, your people. We pray in your name. Amen. Although the ESV printing of this doesn't quite show it in the way it's organized, most think that this is beginning a new section in Peter. From chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 10, Peter's been telling us who we are in light of God's grace that's revealed and given to us through Jesus. Now, in all of that, Peter does what you see throughout the scriptures. He tells what God has done, but also lays out for the hearers what the response ought to be to the work of Jesus, to the work that God has done. But the emphasis in those first verses has been, this is who God is. This is who you are. This is how he's done this. Now, in really verse 11, really almost to the end of the book, the emphasis changes a little bit. Not so much who we are, but how we are to live. But this is given to us in such a way that he's always bringing us back to the suffering, the death, the resurrection, and the rule of Jesus. We're given commands how we ought to live as citizens, as aliens rather, in this place that we're in. How we are to relate to the government and to all those in authority over us. How we're to live as husbands and wives. How we're to live as slaves, as servants, as employees of different people. How we are to put up and to deal with suffering unjust that comes upon us. And even how we are to relate to one another as elders and shepherds in the same flock, elders and members of in the same church together. But all of this bringing us back, as he talks about this, to who Jesus is and what he has done. The suffering that he's experienced for us, the salvation that he's given to us. And in all this, Peter's acknowledging, it's going to be hard. It's going to be tough in your life as a Christian. And that difficulty doesn't come merely because Peter is writing to a specific people in a specific place in a specific empire. It's simply, this is what life is like in a world that's in rebellion against God. And so we have to be encouraged by Jesus by Peter to live in a particular way. And the way that we do that is remembering who Jesus is, what he has done, and how he has gone through himself everything that we will go through. Some of us are in great suffering right now. Some of us have experienced great suffering. It might be illness, it might be emotional, psychological, it might be physical. It might be things internal, things going wrong with our bodies or with our brains. It might be that we've been in a place where people have horribly mistreated us without cause. And we bear that. We remember it. You don't get away from that easily. It's always going to be a part of you. What hope do you have? You hope. The hope you have is our Lord Jesus Christ. Because anything that we have been through, he has been through it more and successfully. Peter isn't calling us, as he delineates for us in these next few chapters, to live a life of good morals and proper behavior for their own sake. He says, do this because Christ is with you and Christ has blazed the path for you. Do this because as you live faithfully and righteously before him in all the areas and all the relationships of your life, you are testifying to him that he is worthy of your trust and hope. And you are witnessing to others who see you who Jesus is, and declaring to them their need for Christ and the hope for salvation and life and healing that they can only find in Christ. And these things come together, really, in these first two verses that we look at today, really well. Verses 11 and 12. Peter begins saying, beloved. Some translations have dear friends. The word is from the word agape, love. He says, beloved. Now, this is Peter speaking as a friend to people that he's met and known. And so he loves them, just as a brother in Christ. But he's also a pastor and an apostle to them. And so, on top of that brotherly love, there's the care that one has as a shepherd for the sheep, as one has for those that he's been given responsibility for. He knows many of them. He has prayed with them. He has walked with them. He's probably slept in some of their houses. He's taken meals with them. He feels for them deeply. And the feeling that he feels is one of love. He calls them beloved. This isn't just simply an adjective used to just open a letter. It's describing what his heart really is. And he's doing this because he himself has known the love of Jesus. Remember Peter, the impetuous, outspoken disciple who tells Jesus in the Last Supper, all these may leave you, but I will never leave you. And Jesus says, before the cock crows, you'll deny me three times. And Peter, I'm sure, doesn't believe that. But Jesus is arrested. The disciples flee. Some of them follow along, Peter, one of them. And he's staying close enough to hear the discussion that's being had with Jesus by the Roman authorities, but not close enough that he can be clearly identified. And yet he's identified nonetheless. One time, two times, three times. And each one he says, I don't know the man. What are you talking about? And that third time, Jesus looks at him and the cock crows. And Peter realizes who he is and what it is that he's done. He's denied his Lord. And he runs from there, crying tears, bitterly weeping, as I think any of us would, were we in his shoes. Jesus is crucified and Jesus is resurrected, and Peter is one of the first witnesses to the empty tomb, along with John. The women, and this is glorious, the women saw the empty tomb first. Glorious because in that culture, the testimony of a woman wasn't counted for that much. So who does Jesus first appear to? The women. So the women are the ones who go back and tell the disciples, hey, the tomb is empty. Jesus isn't there. They get to preach the gospel first. Just completely turning upside down the way the world views things. And so Peter and John run there and they find, yeah, it's true. The tomb is empty. And later that day, Jesus appears to the disciples. And Peter is there. And what is he thinking? He's denied Jesus. Will Jesus deny him? And Jesus appears numerous times over the next few days, few weeks. And finally, we're told in the end of John's Gospel that Jesus takes Peter aside and has a private conversation with him and asks him three times, "Do you love me?" And Peter says each time, "I do. I do, I do." And Peter understands that he's never been forsaken by Christ, that he's always been loved by Jesus, even when he turned away from Jesus for a time. Peter knows what it's like to be loved, to be the beloved of one, even in the face of his own rejection and betrayal. And so when Peter says to the church, "Beloved," he's not just simply expressing his heart toward them. He's also recognizing how great the heart of God is toward him. And from the love that God has for him, from that love stems his love for others. And this is really what this is about. It's great that we love one another, but our ability to love one another comes because we have been loved by God. "Beloved," says Peter, "I love you." "Beloved," says Peter, "God loves you. Jesus loves you. The Spirit loves you." God in his infinite holiness and sovereign power and rule loves you and calls you his beloved. And it wasn't because anybody was so great among us. It wasn't because God saw potential. Says, "Yeah, if I help this person out, they're going to do great things." It's simply because he chose to love. And this is love, says John in his epistle. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Peter directs the beginning of this passage, directs the people to look at the love that God has for them. And I think this is important. This isn't a sermon just on a word. It's here because I think that love that God has for his people is what's to motivate his people, what's to motivate us to live as we ought to. His love for us saves and endures and lasts, changes us, transforms us, preserves us, perfects us. And so what ought we to do in response to his love? Love him back. Not just the mere saying of the words, not just the warm thoughts or feelings in our heart, but with our whole self to love God. God's love for us is the motivation for our love of him, for our obedience to him, and for our gratitude to him for all that he's done for us. How can we not love him in return? And then Peter speaks then of how this love is to be worked out. Where we are in this world and what kind of people we are to be. We see in the rest of verse 11 that our place in the world is as sojourners and exiles. Now it's true that Christ is king. It's true that the nations are to bow down to Jesus as king. That all the peoples and all the languages and all the tribes ought to recognize that Christ is king and that Christ is Lord and Christ is Savior. But they don't do that yet. And perhaps many never will. But it doesn't change the fact that Christ is still king. We, living in this world that he's created for his glory, live as sojourners and exiles. Here for a time. At different times in the church's life, the sojourners and the exiles may actually have incredible power and wield it rightly and justly for the sake of the people and for the glory of God. But many times, the majority of the time, we're considered of less than no account. People look at us and we are weird. We don't shop on Sundays. We don't go to sports events on Sundays. We apologize to one another when we do wrong. We repent. We don't engage in the behaviors that others engage in. And it's not that we're trying to draw attention to ourselves. It's just that the difference between light and dark is so great it can't help but be seen. And so we're seen as a different kind, a strange kind of people. Or at least we ought to be seen. Not drawing attention to ourselves, but just being faithful to Jesus should set us apart. We don't gossip. We don't grumble. We don't spew out invective against those who differ with us. We love, we forgive, we sacrifice for others. And this is how we show the fact that we're strangers and aliens. We're not like the world is. We're not like the citizens of the world. And so just as we might look strangely at somebody who comes into our neighborhood, comes into our school, even comes into our church, and doesn't quite fit the social norms, the world looks at Christians as being out of place. And that's a good thing. Because we should be out of place in this world. We ought not to be attracted to the things this world has for us. We are different because we belong to Christ. We are sojourners and exiles because we are in union with Jesus. We identify with Him. We are identified with Him. We are different because we've been buried with Him in baptism into His death, to sin and to the power of wickedness. And we've been raised from death with Him into the new life that we have with Him. Romans 6:4-8. We were buried therefore with Him by baptism into His death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also live with Him. A lot, of course, could be unpacked in that. There's four sermons in those four verses, at least. But here's the thing I want you to get right now. We are united with Jesus. We are in union with Him. We are joined together with Him. We are in fellowship with Him. And that brings us out of fellowship with the world. That sets us as a people apart. This is what God has done. Again, Ephesians 2:4-6 testifies to the same thing. God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Even while we are sojourners and exiles in this world, we are at home with Jesus. He has pulled us out of this world of sin and death and misery and unbelief and darkness, and brought us into His kingdom of light and joy and peace and life. And when we are faithful to Him, that is seen by the world. And we ought to recognize that we are not to be like the world. That we are separate from them. Not that we're better than they are. Remember what we saw in Deuteronomy. It's not because we're better than other people that Jesus saved us. It's simply that He has called us to be His own and set us aside. And that distinction that we have from the world means that we will be seen as different. Being united to Christ means that we will be rejected as Christ was. Jesus came to His own people, and His own people rejected Him. It wasn't the Romans alone who put Jesus to death. It was the religious establishment. It was the Jews who refuted and rebuked what Jesus said and taught and did, and they conspired against Him. The world turned against the Son of God. and rejected him. And Jesus tells us in John, if they hated you, you know, it's because they hated me first. I don't want to give you a persecution complex, but I do want to explain to you the situation that we're in so that we can understand why it is the world reacts to the church and to Christians the way that it does and the kind of temptations that we face in being faithful to Christ. You know, the old hymn, this world is not my home, I'm just passing through. There's a lot of truth in that. It's not all truth, but there's a lot of truth in that. And what Peter's going to get at in a moment is saying, if this world is not your home, if you're a sojourner and alien, if you're a citizen of heaven and not a citizen of this world, then how much attraction, how much appeal should this world have to you? And the answer is nothing. Going back to this, it's not just all rejection, of course. Yes, the world misunderstands us. The world neglects us. The world ignores us. At different times, the world will hate us. But that's not the end of our story with Jesus. Because as Jesus was crucified and rejected by the kings and the powers and principalities, he was also raised from the dead by the power of God and declares himself and shows himself to be king over all of his enemies. And likewise, if we are united to Christ in his death, we're united with him in his resurrection. And so we have a shared rejection with Jesus. We also have a shared glory with Christ. That's ours, not just in the future, but right now. Through, with, and by Jesus, we are sitting with him now in the heavenly places. That's the language of Ephesians. We will be resurrected to glory. We will die in this earth. Most of us will. Perhaps all of us in this room will. But dying in Christ, we will not stay dead. One day he will come again. And our bodies will be raised at the sound of his voice, reunited with our souls, which go to be with him when we die. And we will be made glorious before him. We will be set free and cleansed of every sin and sinful thought. And we will delight and rejoice and be so fully satisfied in the presence of God. This is our future as, right now, strangers and aliens. Pilgrims and exiles, homeless in this world, but at home right now with Jesus, and a home that he's preparing for us now to last eternally, that he will take us to one day. Well, how are we to live then as strangers and aliens, as exiles? Peter tells us, abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. The verses 11 and 12 speak of our conduct in this world. When a person moves from one city to another city or one state to another state, you have to learn some new laws. And you have to register your car. You have to get a new driver's license. It's more drastic when you go from one country to another country, like some of our brothers and sisters here know. Much more drastic change. Well, what do we have to do? How do we have to be different from what we once were? And at the same time, living in this world, are we tempted at times to become like the people that we're living among? Because it's easier to get along with them. Nobody likes to really stand out in a crowd. Well, some of us like to be show-offs. But a lot of us just like to kind of go through life with our heads down, stay out of trouble, keep things to a minimum of ruckus and uproar. And then that's a good way to live. Paul tells us to, as much as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. But sometimes it won't depend on you. And sometimes you'll be forced and put into situations where you have to declare who and what you are. And this may come from outside. It may come from pressures of people around you. It certainly comes from inside. Peter again speaks, the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. These are the internal issues that he's speaking about. Jesus tells us, for from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. Paul tells us that the works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. And you could add to that list that Jesus and Paul both give to us. I don't say that to focus your mind on these things, but if you're tempted to think you're doing okay, here are some ways in which you may not be doing okay. Maybe you struggle with anger. Maybe you give in to lust. Maybe you talk bad about people to their face or behind their back. These are the passions of the flesh that Peter says, you can't give in to these things. You can't do them. You can't do them because they war against your soul. You give yourself into these things, and what happens? Well, we know what happens. Like putting a grape in the sun and letting it dry, it just shrivels up and becomes a raisin. You can eat a raisin. I don't know that you can eat a shriveled soul. You become less than what you're called to be, less than what God has made you to be. Giving yourself over to these passions of the flesh, to these desires that in and of themselves may be okay, but you pursue them wrongly. You satisfy them wrongly. And you do damage to your soul. You wound your conscience. You damage your witness to others. Your self-confidence in the love that God, your confidence in the love that God has for you begins to weaken. And so Peter says, don't do these things. Abstain from them. Stay away from them. And the way that we stay away, at one level, is simply don't do them. But the strength in us is not there to not do them. And as Peter's made clear already, and as Paul made clear and the scriptures made clear, there's a putting off and a putting on that we do. He's just spent a chapter and a half telling us what it is that God has done for us, declaring to us who we are in Christ, telling us where our change of nature comes from and where our spiritual drink and our spiritual food comes from. It's from Christ Himself. So part of this is understanding who we are in Christ and putting Him on, but also putting off what we once were. Romans 13 says it like this: let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. Okay, that's the putting off. Don't do those things. What's the putting on? But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. You know, you've worked hard all day and your clothes are just dripping with sweat and you've been working in the yard, maybe you've been manuring it and you stink. What's the first thing you do when you get inside the house? Or you should do, just to show mercy to your family. Go to the bedroom, take off the clothes, take a shower, clean up, and put on new clothes. This is what we're doing with Jesus. We're taking out the trash. We're burning it and putting on the things that Christ has given to us. The strength and the righteousness comes from Him. We're to put away those old things, but then put on what Christ has given to us. And so there's a choosing in this, there's an act of will, a volition in all of this, but all this underneath it is motivated by the power of God and by the Spirit of God. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because it's God who's at work in you to complete the work of salvation that He's called you to do. Hearing these things, you make the choice. I'm not going to do this. I'm going to do this. Why am I going to do this? Because this is who Jesus has made me to be. This is who I am in Christ. And that means the satisfactions that you might get from sinning. And there are real satisfactions there. They don't last long. They're not worth anything except condemnation. But if sin wasn't enjoyable, we wouldn't do it. But we understand that those satisfactions are deadly in the end. They don't last. They don't last, and they turn to poison in our mouths, into our bodies. And so we learn to understand the truth that the lasting joy, the lasting satisfaction that we have, the healthy conscience, the usefulness in family and life comes from being in Christ and doing what He calls us to do, what He by His Spirit enables us to do, by receiving from Him the strength and the healing that we need to live righteously in this world. And it's a battle. It's hard. I'm not telling you anything that you don't already know. But the Scriptures tell us this. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. Now, we all know that a little bit, don't we? But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And we know that in our experience as well. We've seen God grant us victory over certain things. If we're growing in Christ at all, we're growing in sanctification. There are things that we may struggle with still, but we've seen how God has brought us out of bad places into a better place. We're not yet in the perfect place, but we can see the progression. We see Christ at work in us, and we thank Him for that. But we know there's so much more yet to do, and we know that it's hard. I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For they are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Scripture is very clear that the life of a Christian is a life of warfare. It's a life of struggle. It's a life of self-denial and a life of choosing after Christ. Of putting off and putting on. And it's successful only because of Christ who dwells in us by His Spirit. Who has made us alive and called us to be His own. I spoke earlier of Peter's boasting. Groundless boasting. I'll never depart from you or leave you, he says. He said that in response to what Jesus has said. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded you to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I pray for you that your faith may not fail. When you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. I think that's a prayer that Jesus prays for all of us. Because at different times we get proud of ourselves. We think, I can do this. But we turn out to be the ones who can't do it. But Jesus already knew that. And so his words to Simon are words to us. Yes, we have an enemy who wants to tear us apart, who wants to bring us down, who wants to destroy us. And he can do that by promising us all good things like he promised to Eve. He's an angel of light sometimes. He comes with sweet promises. But he intends to knife us. And to destroy us with those sweet promises he makes. Satan demands to have us, but Jesus prays for us. Jesus prays for us. And because Jesus prays for us, we will not fail. He will restore us. He will strengthen us again when we have fallen. But he will never allow us to be taken from him. Just as he preserved Peter against Satan's temptations and against Peter's own internal pride and arrogance. Jesus is that way for us also. This is important because God has given work to us to do. We are here to glorify God. And so living a righteous life, a life of holiness and peace, is necessary. It's a good thing. It's what we're to do. But that life is lived out in the presence of others as well, who are looking at us. And so there's an evangelistic thrust to this passage as well. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation. We're being watched. I mean, it's not the government we need to worry about. God is always watching us. But it's the unbelievers that are being spoken of here. The world sees us. when churches argue and split within, the world hears about that. When prominent Christians fall into sin, the world hears about that. When families splinter against each other, the world sees that. When we get on Facebook and make fools of ourselves, the world sees that. And they judge us for it. But beyond judging us, they also judge God by what they see in us. Now, that's not to say the world's giving a fair account of us. They don't. They don't understand us. At best, they don't understand us. We're some sort of weird oddity to them. But there's always a sense in which, because we stand for Christ, because we are identified with Christ, really by virtue of being in Him, the world hates us. And so they won't give us a fair shot. They'll judge us much more harshly than they judge themselves. And in some ways that's right, because we have a much higher standard of righteousness than the world does. But they will, Paul says, speak against you as evildoers. Well, let's not give them a reason to speak against us as evildoers. Let us do and live in a way that's right. We will be seen. And what people see in us is what they will attribute to God, for good or for bad. Peter is saying, listen, you're sojourners, you're strangers and exiles here. Live as righteous, holy people, self-controlled in the light of who Christ is and with all that He's done for you. Because people, they're judging God by what they see in you. They're going to lie about you. They're going to say bad things about you. Let it be their lie and not the testimony of the truth. In fact, live in such a way that in the end they'll see your good deeds. That they'll have to say, yeah, they really are good people. They really do love and forgive one another. They really do avoid these things that we're so enamored of. It's undeniable when we are faithful to God that people will see it. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, Jesus says, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. When Jesus shines His light on the world through His people in the church, the world will have to notice. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be a blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Go figure. We are shining as lights in the world. Why would we want to cover up that light? Why would we want to hit the dimmer switch when the world needs to see who God is? And God pleases, and it pleases God to reveal Himself through us, through the changes that He's made in each one of us who are here, through the freedom from sin He's given us, from the victory over sin that He's done for each one of us, through the healing from sins that we have committed and have been done to us, that He gives to us. The world sees. The world knows. And a day is coming when they will recognize it. Peter speaks here of the day of visitation. They will glorify God on the day of visitation. I read that, and my first thought is at the last day, when Jesus comes again, when we all have to give an account of ourselves for every word spoken and so on to Him and before Him. And that may be true. I mean, Paul tells us in Philippians that in that day, every knee that is on earth and in heaven and under the earth will bow and confess that Christ is Lord. So that much is true. But I was surprised that most preachers and commentators see this as not the day of judgment, but on the day of salvation. That God is happy to come to people and make Himself known to them. in such a way that they have seen and recognized the good that they have seen in the people of God, and it humbles them, and it brings them to repentance, and it brings them to confess their sins and acknowledge their need and say, I can't be who I am any longer. I need to be someone else. I can't bear the weight of this guilt and this sin that I've been carrying with me, that I've been embracing and practicing for so long. And I see people there, and they're not like me. They're different than me. How do I become like them? Think of Christian in the Pilgrim's Progress, carrying that burden on his back. It gets heavier and heavier and heavier as he comes closer and closer to the cross. And he comes to the cross, and the burden is removed from his back and just rolls away down the hill that he's been climbing. When we live as we ought to live in Christ, we are like Christian before the world, and the world sees that burden being taken from us. And they say, I've been feeling that same weight. Can this be taken from me as well? I think that's probably the better way to understand this. I mean, remember, Jesus says, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. You live as children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked generation among you whom you shine as lights in the world. What is that to say? But as we shine as lights, as we are seen before others, they come to the light that Christ is shining through us. When we live as sojourners and aliens in this world, sojourners and aliens in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, not participating in the deeds of sin and darkness and destruction that are commonplace among us within the world, but devoting ourselves to the light and joy and the peace, the righteousness that God has called us to, the satisfaction that we know only God can give, because we know that He loves us. And the great testimony of His love for us is that He's given His Son for us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for this word. We ask, Jesus, that You would strengthen us against all temptation, that You would help us to see that the call of the devil and the call of the flesh and the call of the world is a call to death and pointlessness and uselessness and so much worse. Lord Jesus, teach us to be satisfied with Your goodness and with Your grace and with all the good things that You alone can provide. Lord Jesus, help us to drink fully of the cup that You've given to us, the cup of joy, the cup of blessing, the cup of peace, and to turn away from the filth, the poison that's presented to us, however well it might be presented by the world and by our own wicked hearts. We thank You, Jesus, for Your love for us. We confess our sins, confess our many sins against You. And I won't call them failures, because they're not just failures, they're sins, they're rebellions, they're places in which we've turned against You. God, we confess those and ask You to forgive us. And having forgiven us, Jesus, we pray that You would help us to be strong. Strengthen us by Your Spirit. Continue to sanctify us and turn us against evil by turning us toward righteousness, that evil and sin might find less and less of a foothold in our heart and our lives, and then instead we'd be more fully and completely satisfied with all that You are, Jesus. We pray these things in Your name. Amen.